May I again say a word of thanks to the Calvary Male Voice Choir for their contribution to the service here this evening. What a remarkable challenge those two pieces have been, and little is much if God is in it. And we thank God that the God who took the widow's mite and used it as a lasting illustration takes the little that we give and uses it to his glory. The same Saviour who took the loaves and the fishes and fed the thousands is able to take that contribution that we give. It's nothing to give to God, is it? It's only returning that which he has given to us in the first place. And may the Lord impress the truth of these things upon our hearts. So thank you again for your ministry and song here this evening. Over this weekend, the context of my own ministry is that of missions. Last evening I spoke on the subject of the mandate of missions. And we thought about that text in Matthew chapter 28, very, very well known, where the Lord Jesus Christ gives the Great Commission, go ye into all the world. Tomorrow morning, for those who will be here as members of the congregation at Hebron, we will be thinking about the marvel of missions, and we'll be taking that text that we mentioned last evening, that has already been displayed on the screen above here tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we're going to divide that text and think about it in its various constituent elements, receive the nurture and the strength that it will give us, apply the promise and take the challenge that God's word will have for us then. Then bringing the whole thing together, by the help and by the grace of God, tomorrow evening we'll be thinking about the subject of the message of missions, that unchanged, unchanging message that we have, that we call the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just getting right down to the beauty and the wonder and the simplicity of the message that God has given for those who are perishing out of Christ without a Saviour. Tonight, however, we're going to be thinking about the manpower. Now, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, just for a very short reading, to the Acts of the Apostles. Again, we are thinking about the fact that we are, as Christians, either missionary Christians or Christian missionaries. Christian missionary or missionary Christian. That's an either or. It's not a same way of saying the same thing. You're either a missionary Christian in the sense that as a Christian you've gone out, have been sent out, or that you're involved with missions here at home. And that really comes to the fore in Acts chapter 12 tonight. And reading the opening verses of that chapter, let us both hear and give heed to God's holy and inspired word. Acts chapter 12 at verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarterions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God, for the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews.
And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. What a remarkable response that was. What a remarkable evidence of God's power and his might in a seemingly impossible situation. What I want you to get from that little passage that we have read is that when he came out of prison, he came into the presence of a praying people. There was a group of people while he was there in prison, and they were praying for him. Come to chapter 13, verse 1. "And there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Paul, and Saul rather, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." May God bless the reading of his word, precious, powerful, to our hearts here this evening. One church is here, a church of prayer. Another church is about to becoming a sending church, a commissioning church for the servants of God as they go out. The word mission, as we said last evening, is not found in the Bible. It's a word that we have. It's a Latin word. It means to send. We talk about commissioning, the Great Commission, that is together sending out others for the work of the gospel. There is a church in prayer. There's a church commissioning. It's also a church at prayer, anxious to know the mind and will of God. Now, in this chapter 13, we discover that God has a purpose in missions. We've discovered that already last evening. It's clear throughout Scripture. We found in Genesis chapter 12 last night that I referred to, that God unveiled, unfolded that great purpose, that global, that international purpose, when the promise of covenant was given to Abraham, where the message there was that all the nations shall be blessed in thee and thy seed. And that promise of God then is being outworked here in the Acts of the Apostles, as it continues to be outworked in the day in which we live. And what we find is that here this work is going on. This church is prayerful, is interested. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is involved in mission, just as the Father and the Son are involved in mission. So the Holy Spirit is involved in mission, and there is the selecting and setting apart of Paul, as we know him, and Barnabas, and they're being commissioned and sent out into the work of God. So we find that God is involved. We find that the mind and will of God is being unfolded. We find that the sending is in conjunction with a church, a gathered assembly of God's people, because these men will be answerable to that assembly. They will come back and report to that assembly. They will speak about the work of God in times to come. They are subject to an authority, a God-established authority, the authority of the church. They are not rogue, they are not maverick, they are not going out doing their own thing. They are called of God, sent by the Spirit of God, sent by the church, and are answerable to the church in all that they will seek to do. Now, without labouring the point too much, it's already been laboured tonight, let me say to you that there is a gender question that I want to stress for you a little bit here. That in this first instance, it's two men that are selected out, two men that are equipped, and two men that are sent to go. I'm not diminishing, undervaluing, undermining the importance of our women missionaries across the world. We thank God for ladies who have given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and are enthusiastically involved in the work of God. But where are the men? We have a problem in our 21st generation society that reflects something of the problem of the gender role. What is the role of men today in the rapidly arising feminist movement? And it seems to me within society that men have lost their distinctive identity as God has given it in the Scriptures of Truth. They have lost their identity in society. I think, and without putting too much of an argument on a secondary issue into work here tonight, they have lost their role within the industrial, commercial society in which we live. Men don't know where they fit in as clearly as once they did. The problem is that seems to have swept into churches as well, that men have lost their identity within the cause of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we seem to be breeding is a generation of men who are not men of God as we would like them to be. There is a weakness that has come in. We have men who would be more prepared to stand with their hands in their pockets and shrug when it comes to the work of God than get involved in it. I don't have much time, so I have to cut to the quick, you see, and I have to be right to the point. And our churches at home are crying out for men to be men of God. That should be seen, I think, in prayer. I'm not arguing any political point within church polity. But I think it's a good, healthy thing when we have men who are able to pray in our churches, instead of always leaving it to the women. I've got a funny feeling that there are women here saying tonight, "Preach on, preacher. I would like to see more men involved in the work of God and taking the lead the way that they ought to be." But I think we're in danger tonight of producing an namby-pamby kind of generation where men do not take the God-given, God-unfolded Bible role that is for them to assume. That is further reflecting itself in the unwillingness of men to come forward and volunteer to go wherever God would have them to go in the world within a missionary capacity. And I say again, where are the men? No insult to women. No undervaluing, no devaluing of the role and importance of our women folk within the work of God. But where are the men? I can take it a little bit further and put it this way. There is almost a sense that is growing up and saying, well, missionary work, that's for women. Missionary prayer meetings, that's for women. Missionary involvement, that's for women. But it's not. Where are the men? Men to pray, men to give, men to be involved, men to go, men to sacrifice. All those things that their fellow men might gather to themselves by the way of worldly objectives and reveal a love for Christ that says, I'm willing to go. And when God was endeavoring this cause of mission and setting forth this cause of mission, the church at Antioch, whereby the leading of the Holy Spirit called upon to draw out two men. And let me tell you, there was nothing namby-pamby about any of them. These were men. What I want to do is just simply tonight take the Apostle Paul as a kind of prototype of what we expect of a missionary. The manpower of missions. What kind of people do we expect? What kind of people does God expect? Maybe that's the best way of putting it. What kind of people does God expect to be involved in the work of missions? And after all that I've said, and after all that I've emphasized, I'm going to tell you a story now about a little girl. Her name's Katrina. She's from Puerto Rico. And little Katerina, the only thing she wanted to do in her town, in her locality in Puerto Rico was go to Sunday school. And her mother refused to let her go to Sunday school, perhaps out of a fear, perhaps out of misunderstanding or whatever. Her mother wouldn't allow her to go, even though the Sunday school was only a short distance from their home. But one Sunday, she was outside with her dad when the Sunday school class was beginning to gather together, and she began to cry. And father looked at little daughter Katerina and he said to her, "What's wrong, my dear?" Of course, he said in Spanish, but I don't speak Spanish, and you don't understand it, so we'll keep it in English. "What's wrong?" he said. And she said, "I want to go to Sunday school. I want to know what goes on in the Sunday school. I want to be part of what's in the Sunday school." And he said, "Katerina, I'm going to allow you to go 10 times to Sunday school." She was overjoyed. "I'll allow you to go 10 times, he said, "until you have a story for every one of your fingers. 10 times. Sunday after Sunday she went until she'd been 9 times. Every Sunday she got a story. The teacher would hang a picture up. And she would tell a story from the Bible. Katerina sat enthralled, excited about all the things that the Sunday school teacher taught. One Sunday after another. After the 9th and before the 10th, her family, for one reason or another, had to move from that locality. And she never got to the 10th of the stories. But in the new village where they had moved to, Katerina, so excited about what she'd heard, decided she would start her own little Sunday school. And so she got a piece of blank paper because she couldn't draw and she didn't have the nice pictures that the Sunday school teacher had in the last village. And she got the children around and she put the piece of blank paper up on a tree. And she said, "I'm going to tell you a story. Story number one." And she said, "I want you to imagine on this piece of white paper that there are shepherds there. And it's dark, so the rest of it's all black. And there are sheep beside the shepherds. And I want you to imagine that up here in the corner, now suddenly, there's a light. And do you know what that light is?" she asked. And the others said, "No, we don't know what the light is." She said, "That's the glory of God. And there's an angel going to speak here. And he's going to speak to the shepherds." And she began to unfold the story of the birth of Jesus on a piece of blank paper. And the children all watched in wonder at the piece of blank paper as Katerina told them the story of the birth of Jesus. And they came back. And they come back again. And she went through all her stories. And she would wiggle each finger. And she would say, "This is this finger story. And this is now this finger story." And right through until she got to number 9. The children gathered to hear. And she explained what the stories all meant. One day a missionary came to the area and began to hold Sunday school lessons. Got the children all round. And as she began to speak the story to the children that were gathered all around, the children would shout out, "That's Katerina's number one finger." And then another story would come along and they would say, "That's Katerina's number three story. That's her third finger." And then, "That's Katerina's number five. Her five-finger story." And he said, "Who is this Katerina?" And so little Katerina stood up from the midst of the children and says, "Me." And she told the story about going to Sunday school and how she got all of these stories, 1 to 9, but she never got number 10. "I've got a finger that doesn't have a story," she said. "A finger that doesn't have a story." And when the missionary heard what that little girl had done in that time, she told the children that God had said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And Katerina has obeyed that command, she said. And that's story number 10. And that would be the story of how Katarina became a missionary. I wonder why we're living in stories 1 to 9 all the time. And why so many of us here with the gospel in our hearts and hands haven't gone on to story number 10. There are 3 things that I want to say about a God-chosen, God-sent, God-anointed missionary. 3 things that we would expect. Oh, there are many, many more. But I want to draw these things from the Apostle Paul. The first word that I want to use tonight is converted. Converted. The first thing that a person needs to be a missionary, is converted. Now you might say to me in Ballymoney tonight, now hold on, you haven't come all the way from Chelmsford to Ballymoney to tell us that a missionary needs to be converted before they can be a missionary. Well, let me just explain why I'm including this tonight. There were 2 men who left England many, many years ago. Days when there were not aircraft to carry across the oceans and great ships such as we have today, and the mighty ocean-going liners did not exist. They only had little wooden ships that were tossed across the seas like little corks on the swellings of the ocean. Ships in which people died frequently on those journeys. And they got in and they suffered seasickness and they confronted scurvy and they had all kinds of ailments that would be there in those little wooden ships. And these men went across the Atlantic, the whole of the Atlantic, to get from England to go to America. And they went to America in order to tell the American Indians the message of the Bible. And then they came back again, all the way across the Atlantic, suffering seasickness and scurvy and all the kinds of things that you would have in those days, and they came back to England again. But neither of them was a Christian, as we understand and as they later came to understand. You know who they were. They were John and Charles Wesley, who before they were converted were seeking to bring a message to the North American Indians. It's almost laughable to us. And it puts a smile on our face when we think of the Reverend Haslam in Cornwall. There he is standing one Lord's Day morning preaching from the Bible to a large congregation, and on the way through his sermon he comes to an abrupt stop. And an old Cornish evangelist jumped up in the middle of the service from the middle of the congregation, and he shouted out at the top of his voice, "Glory to God, the minister's just got converted." The Reverend Haslam said, "Yes, that's absolutely true. Until this day, I never knew what it was to be a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so what we've got to determine is this, that we're not sending out people to the far-flung corners of the world to bring a message that they themselves have not been touched by and whose lives have not been changed by the power of that message. They've had a personal confrontation with the living Christ, just as surely as the Apostle Paul had a confrontation with the living Christ on the road to Damascus. The circumstances change. The details of the confrontation are always different. There are not many ways to God. There is only one way to God, and that is Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. But there are many ways to Jesus. And every testimony that we could listen to tonight would explain that in great detail. But I want to stop for a moment in this congregation, and I'm taking absolutely nothing for granted. You're here tonight, and I don't know your heart, but God does. And I want to get across to you, for I may never preach in my life again. I may never be able to speak again. I may not see tomorrow's light. And as a preacher, I've got to remind each and every one that is gathered here tonight that there's life for a look at the crucified one. that Jesus Christ alone is able to save, that only He came from the realms of glory into this world to do for sinners what needed to be done. Only He lived a sinless life. Only He died an atoning death. Only He shed His precious blood. Only He rose again from the dead. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And in that trusting in Jesus Christ alone as a Savior, there is a transaction brought about by Almighty God that changes a vile, dark, hell-deserving sinner, puts them on the road to heaven, and puts a new principle within that loves God, that loves His book, that loves His people, that loves His day, that loves everything that belongs to God, and goes out with the desire to serve Him and Him alone. And I'm asking you tonight, are you saved? Do you know Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing in the whole wide world. Are you saved? Are you converted? Because that principle, when it's put in your heart by God's converting grace, doesn't only give you a love for God, a love for Christ, and a love for God's things and God's people. It gives you a love for God's work. It really does. You know, I'm sitting here listening to testimony tonight. I've been sitting here last night and tonight listening about various works that I've never heard about in detail before. And I'm enthralled by what I'm hearing. It touches your heart. It touches your soul. You say, thank God for these works that are the testimony to the truth that our God is marching on and the cause of His kingdom is going on as Christ promised that it would. And there are still those responding to the gospel. And there are still those responding to the call of the commission. And there are still those who are exercising the God-given responsibility of supporting by prayer and giving those who have gone forth in the name of Christ. But it all starts with conversion, you see. It all starts with that life-changing, soul-transforming experience of the grace of God. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice until it's glorious. All abroad, the hymn writer says. Because in coming in this converting grace of God to Christ, we have a desire to tell others. And I would love and pray and do pray tonight that every person gathered here on this missionary occasion will be found one day at the feet of Jesus in heaven. Not because of their religion, not because of their church affiliation, not because of their good works or any rite or ritual applied to them, but because they've been to Jesus for the cleansing power and are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Converted. The second thing about a missionary is that they are convinced. Paul was convinced. He was converted, he was convinced. And we see that convincing of the heart of this man. The deep sense of convincing of these spiritual realities in the life of this man. First of all, in his character. His character was changed. And his character was changed in a lot of different ways. At one time he was a persecutor of the church. Now he's a preacher of the gospel. Perhaps that's the most dramatic way in which we see the change in his life. So great was this change that the believers couldn't believe it, just as they couldn't believe that Peter was delivered from prison. You know, I love to think of that story. Here's Peter getting out of prison, coming along. He can't believe it. And hear the people praying, Lord, deliver Peter. Lord, deliver Peter. And then the message comes, Peter's at the door. Don't be silly. You know, it's a rebuke to us, isn't it? It's a constant rebuke to us. But when they heard that Saul of Tarsus is converted, what? Now we believe in the power of God, but hold on a moment. Isn't it wonderful what God can do? I've enjoyed meeting with these men from Dublin this last couple of days. What a thrill. If you haven't spoken to them, please do take a chance. Do take an opportunity. Just spend an opportunity speaking to them. Encourage one another in the Lord. And they're telling us in these testimonies, and the work of God there is revealing to us what a change can take place. Here we have the medical world, and it can't do it. Here we have the political world, and it can't do it. Here we have the social world, and it can't do it. But here we have God, and He does it. And this man was changed. This whole character was changed. And it was God who brought about that change. And his character is revealed on earth. And here's a man who is revealing now an intensity for the gospel. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, if you will. And verses 7 and 8. Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 2, and verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, says the apostle, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. Now here's a man who was doing everything to get rid of the gospel, who despised the name of Jesus Christ, who wanted to eradicate the cause of Christianity from the face of the globe in as much as he as an individual was able. And now here he's saying, I had a mother-like love for you. I had a tender concern for you. I really had an interest in you. So that I brought you the gospel. That's the first thing I brought. But in bringing the gospel, I gave you myself as well. Now, friends, that's integrity. And if a person is going to be a missionary, they've really got to care. People will know whether you really care or whether you're just putting it on. Children know that very quickly. They can tell the real from the false very quickly. They can tell people who are really interested in them. Every Sunday school teacher needs to take that to heart. Have a real care. But not just for children, for all. And here's a man who elsewhere speaks about weeping tears day and night as he addresses the elders of Ephesus at his departure from them. He says, remember how I cried, how I wept, how I sobbed, how I poured out my heart. That's integrity. He's a man of humility. That's an important aspect. We can't go to any part of the world and give the impression that we're better than the people to whom we go. We can't do that. We can't produce a national identity that makes us better. We can't produce an ecclesiastical identity that makes us better. We were just as much the children of hell as they are. We were just as much on our way to a lost eternity as they are. We were just as much darkened and stained by sin as they are. We were just as incapacitated by sin as they are. We were once deserving of the anger of a holy God as they are. There's not one button of a difference. And child of God, just stop and think where you or I might be tonight if God hadn't saved us. I remember William Mullen saying on a number of occasions, never, never despise the man lying drunk in the gutter, because there, but for the grace of God, go you or go I. And that's the truth of it. It's only God's grace that makes the difference. And that keeps us humble. Paul, you see, was able to say, I'm the least of the apostles. He was able to say, I am less than the least of all saints. He was able to say that I am the chief of sinners. It's not just words for the sake of words. It's the expression of a heart. He really believed it. He was humble before God. And he was humble before men. We are nothing. Frail children of dust. Vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, every last one of us.
And we can never look down our nose at another, no matter how far down into sin they've gone. And we need that humility. And Paul displays it for us. And that integrity that he had and that humility that he had was carried out in the face of men and in the face of Almighty God. The testimony that he bears, inspired by the Spirit of God, recorded for us in Scripture, is absolutely true and totally certain. And may God impress these things upon our hearts. But you know, he didn't only have his character displayed on earth, he had his character understood in hell. Oh, I wish that I had more time and you had more patience and we could go into it in even greater depth. But you know how Paul was viewed on earth and you know how Paul was viewed in hell. I love that tale that is told about W.P. Nicholson's times when in a prayer meeting on one occasion a man standing to pray cried out in the prayer meeting, "Oh God, give me a good reputation in hell." And the people sniggered and laughed. At the end of the prayer meeting, Nicholson upbraided the man and said, "You know, you shouldn't make people laugh in the prayer meeting." He said, "Why, what did I do wrong?" He said, "Well, you said, give me a good reputation in hell. You don't want to crack jokes like that." He said, "I wasn't joking." He said, "The devil said, 'Paul, I know, and Apollos I know, but who are thou?' I don't want anybody to ask, 'Well, who are you?' I want them to know who I am. I want hell to recognize my standing in the Lord Jesus Christ." And hell feared the Apostle Paul. The powers of hell feared him because he was a man of conviction. He was a man of consecration. He was a man of courage. He says, "I am ready to preach. I am ready to be bound. I am ready to die." I just love the life of the Apostle Paul. Here he writes a letter, a love letter to the church at Philippi. And he says to the people there, "Rejoice." And again I say rejoice. "I am rejoicing," he says in that letter. But it's easy for Paul to rejoice. You know that. It was easy for him to rejoice. He was writing that letter from the Holiday Inn in the Bahamas, sitting beside the poolside with a lovely cold drink. And his bank account had been established far beyond any level that he could have expected. You're looking at me and saying, "What Bible is he reading? That's not the authorized version." Of course it's not, because it's not where Paul was. When Paul said, "I rejoice and do rejoice," when he wrote, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain," he was languishing in a filthy, dark, dank prison with a soldier on either side and rats running around his feet. And it's no wonder hell could not tolerate the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But there isn't only his character, there is his compulsion. Take your concordance sometime and go through the occasions when Paul speaks about his spirit. In Acts 16:17, he speaks about being stirred in his spirit. In Acts 18, he talks about being pressed in the spirit. In Acts chapter 19, he talks about being purposed in the spirit. In Acts chapter 20, he talks about being bound in the spirit. Now, what does he mean by the references that he talks about his spirit here? He's saying that there is an inward work of God whereby I am compelled in the very depth of my being about these things. "Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. The love of Christ constraineth me." We need to have men and women of character and men and women of compulsion. Men and women of sterling character before their fellow men and before the face of God. We need to have men and women who have a deep inside burning zeal to do what God wants them to do. The third thing that made Paul such an effective missionary, called out by the Spirit of God, sent out by the church, the third thing is what I'm referring to as his being convicted. Not unlike what we've just looked at.
But it's convicted in a way that touches not only his soul, but his attitude and outlook. You see, he's convicted, and we know that because of his praying. People who are not engaged in praying are of no value to God. People who are involved in little praying are of lesser value to God. And the mark of missionary enterprise and the mark of the life of Paul is that he was praying. I pray for you always. I pray night and day. I'm constantly before the throne of grace interceding on your behalf. Now here's a man who believed absolutely, firmly, totally in the absolute sovereignty of God in all things. Here's a man who taught us about the sovereignty of God, not in the general terms only, but in the specifics of the gospel and the bringing of sinners to Christ. Here's a man who believes that absolutely, totally. But he believes in the place and he believes in the power of prayer. I've got to say this to you tonight. Maybe the fault is my own, and forgive me if it is. But prayer to me is a mystery. How that little me, have you ever thought how little you are? Go to Google World and start with your address and then bring it away out to space. I love doing that. And then back in again. And our world disappears into nothingness in the expanse of God's great creation. And in this little world that is nothingness in the expanse of creation, on this little world where there are billions of people, there are churches and homes and private closets where God's people meet in prayer or speak in prayer. And the God of eternity listens to them, everyone. And he answers their prayers. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it? Hey, there's such wonderful things about being a Christian. It's wonderful to be being saved tonight. Saved and being saved. And shall be saved. Salvation is wonderful. Thank God for salvation tonight. It's great to be saved. And it's great to have not only this so great salvation, the blood of Christ upon us. We have the Spirit of God within us. Almighty God, the inhabiter of eternity, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. This God has deigned by the Spirit to come and dwell within the heart of every believer. It's a mystery. And with the blood of Christ upon us and the Spirit of God within us, we have the Bible that is given to us of God, His inspired, infallible, inerrant word. And we have the privilege of being able to get on our knees and speak and know that this God hears and answers prayer. Yeah, it's a prayer meeting tonight. I'm not feeling too good. Oh my. A bit tired. Missionaries are leading in prayer. Oh well, you know, next time. Come on. I'm thanking God this weekend. I've been blessed already. I've always enjoyed Ballymoney. I have. I've enjoyed fellowship here. I'm going back with an even greater sense of thanksgiving for this congregation. I really am. I thank God that you have a weekend like this. I thank God that you come. And I thank God for the interest that's here. All that I'm trying to do is help you to keep on going. And to rise and go further in the things of God in times to come. Thank God this is a praying church with praying people. But the missionary needs to be a praying person as well. Sometimes our prayers are very brief.
sometimes little more than a sob or a sigh. Sometimes we can't even get to the sob or sigh. It's just a heartache deep within that looks to heaven and cries for mercy. But God hears the faintest whisper, and He understands it perfectly well. We need praying people on the field and for the field. He's praying His purpose. Listen to Him. I want to get to know God better. Here He is towards the end of His life. What do you want to get to know? I want to get to know Him. To know Him. But Paul, you already know Him. I would want to get to know more. My life's pursuit and desire is to get to know Him more. Why do you want to get to know Jesus better? Why do you want to know God better? Because the more I get to know, the more amazed I am at grace, rich and free. The more I get to know Him, the more I understand His holiness and His purity and His righteousness and desire to be like Him. The more I get to know Him and know His love for me, the more I recognize the weakness of my love for Him and I long to love Him more. I want to get to know Him better. Because I know too that in a strange way, the more I get to know Him, the more effective I will be in bringing others to know Him as well. And His purpose was to preach Him. To let Him be known. Because ultimately, when all is said and done, with all the other things that we bring in and use as supports and helps to missionary work and missionary endeavor, ultimately, it is the communication of Jesus Christ that really matters. That's what missionary work is about. I do get concerned when I hear about people spending £15 to go to a concert in support of some kind of relief work for somewhere else in the world and will not come to a prayer meeting. I'm going to suggest to you the £15 is not spent in concern for relieving the poor. It's spent in getting a little bit more entertainment for ourselves. But Paul was such a man that he knew the heart of it all was preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. You can put new shoes in a man's feet, but his shoes will wear out and his feet will perish. You can put new clothes on his back, but the clothes will wear out and the man will perish. You can put more food in a man's stomach, but his stomach will be empty again and his stomach will perish. You can give a man a good education, but his education will only last as long as he's in this world. But give him Jesus and you've given him something for all eternity. For all eternity. And a missionary is wanting always to please God. Paul wanted to please Him. Not my will, but Thine. We read in 2 Corinthians, don't we, the great catalogue of events that took place in his life. The stonings and the beatings, the shipwreck, the robberies on the highway, all of those things that he went through. And we have little to complain about. And across the ages we would call out, Paul, why? Why did you go through it all? Why did you endure it? What was it in your mind? Did you want people to think well of you, Paul? No, no. Did you want people to really think well of Christianity? Well, maybe to a degree. But that's not it. I did it all to glorify God. In the knowledge that one day I shall look upon my beloved Savior, and I will await His well done. There are problems in missionary work to this day. Maybe not the beatings. Maybe the beatings. I read again all the missionaries of Congo. After all those years when, as a young person, we got the word in our church about the terrible killings that took place. Some of you may remember those terrible events in the Congo. And there are places in the world today still where missionaries will have to suffer. I remember too when the news came through about Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, the Auca Indians in Ecuador. I remember hearing about the bodies floating down the river with the spears in them. And it's still possible to this day. Raymond Lull was the first great missionary to the Muslims. And this is what he cried: "To thee, O Lord, I offer myself, my wife, my children, and all that I possess. After many years of suffering and service, after praying like that, we would think, well, it'll be a happy time for him from now on. But he died as a Christian martyr." David Brainerd, about 30 years of age when he died, said this: "I wanted to wear myself out in his service for his glory. I cared not how or where I lived or what hardships I went through, so that I could but gain souls for Christ." And he was dead by 31. Lord crucified, give me a love like thine. Help me to win the dying souls of men. Lord, keep my heart in closest touch with thine, and give me love, pure Calvary love, to bring the lost to thee. You see, these are all characteristics. He's a converted man. He's a convinced man. He's a convicted man. And whether it be at home or overseas, we need people like that today. The end is coming, but is not yet. And opportunities still abound. Out along that corridor, there's a list of a series of photographs. It finishes with Amy Carmichael from Malaya, Donavur. She wrote very powerful injunctions and helps for motivating people to missionary interest and missionary service. But there's one that comes to my heart again and again. Has been a challenge to me not once, not twice, but many times in my life. And I want to finish by just reading these words to you. And once again, I read them to my own heart. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Oh, for a pity that yearns. Oh, for the love that loves unto death. Oh, for the fire that burns. Oh, for the pure prayer power that prevails, that pours itself out for the lost. Victorious prayer in the conqueror's name. Oh, for a Pentecost. Oh, for a passionate passion for souls. Do we agree?